When will you have enough? Sometimes it feels like life's an eternal quest to get enough. Enough money, enough food, enough friends. Then comes along Jesus, who says that he is enough. What does this mean? Join us as we study the book of Colossians, an old letter with a timeless theme, that Jesus is enough. For more content and information, please visit www.findrefuge.com. And if you'd like to support the Ministry of Refuge Church, you can give electronically at www.findrefuge.com/giving.
So we're in the book of Colossians, and we've been going through this book for a while now, and we're getting close to the end. We should be done sometime this year. And today we're going to talk a little bit about parenting, both because it is Father's Day, but also this is the passage that God has for us today. And this is in Colossians chapter 3, verses 20 to 21, where Paul, inspired by God, simply writes, "Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. But fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged." And it's a parallel to a passage that we find in the book of Ephesians, where it says, "Children, obey your parents. This is the first command with a promise, that it might go well with you." And so that passage about kids obeying, as hard as it is for a kid to obey, it's for your own best interest, because life will go well with you. But dads, constantly encourage, do not exasperate, don't provoke, don't spur your children on. And when I mention the word dad, what comes to mind for you guys? I mean, I had a great dad. My dad was marked by the Lazy Boy recliner and the bottle of Pepsi. We used to watch Cheers and MASH, and I watch those as an adult now and think, what was he thinking, letting me watch MASH? Knowing that my daughter in 20 years will watch Big Bang Theory, thinking, what was Dad thinking, letting me watch that? And so it's all good. I remember my dad put himself through night school and worked hard. He went to Purdue University. He was working for Illinois Bell back before it became AT&T, then became everything. Put himself through school, kind of just doing some early thing. He did the first video call ever when it was only on the Jetsons. My dad brought that into life. But put himself through night school being an engineer, got a bachelor's of science in engineering, and we celebrated by taking the family to Disney World in the middle of school. Like, I got out of school to go to Disney World, and my dad was so rigorous about education, we had shopping bags full of homework that we did in the van on the way to Disney World. Vacations for my dad was, like, we'd go walk the Liberty Mile in Boston, so where all the major battlefields were. We saw Gettysburg, and we all got these little bullets. We walked Paul Revere's ride. We saw the Liberty Bell. We got totally lost in Boston. Drove past the Boston Commons like 30 times. Thinking, we're going to get there someday. Just, we're blaming Boston, but I'm sure it wasn't. It was before GPS. I remember going to Yellowstone and my dad taking me, and I'm the youngest of the family, to a warning sign saying, "Tim, you will die here if you don't obey." When the Bible says, obey your parents that it might go well with you, it especially relates to hot geysers and bears. Obey me or die. And I don't know why he thought I needed such a rigorous warning. My brother's like, yeah, you're good. Maybe he's expendable and I'm not. Or he's a better listener and I'm not. One of the two. I remember him reading The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. He was the superintendent of our Sunday school growing up. And so he'd sit in front of the whole room and just crack open C.S. Lewis. And the first time I heard C.S. Lewis was in the voice of my dad. It's amazing how those little memories over time start to add up. But even as I share that, I know full well that when I say the word dad, a lot of people in the room, they don't have those warm fuzzies. And so the word dad can be difficult. There's an old line, it was quoted in a movie, but it was actually written by William Thackeray, that says, "Mother is the name for God on the lips and hearts of little children." And the word dad in the hearts of little children often strikes fear, often speaks of abandonment, often speaks of abuse. And I just want to be fair as we go into this, that not everybody lived in Mayberry. Not everybody grew up with Andy Griffith. Many people grew up with a tyrant instead of a father. And when God says, "I'm father," you cringe instead of melt. And so kind of on behalf of sinful dads everywhere, you deserve to be treated better than that. You're created in the image of God, and I am so sorry that happened to you. And if God, the Father, the creator of the universe, were here, what he would say is, that was a pale reflection. Everything you wished your dad had been, God is. Every comfort you wished your dad had given, every discipline, every correction done well, that you wish it would have gone this way instead of that way, that hole is in your heart because God is screaming, saying, that's who I am. The one who would have loved you better, the one who would have listened. And that's the character of our Father. And I wanted to start by saying that because God would say, if you don't have a dad here on earth, whether he's been taken by death, by disease, whether he's distanced himself because of abuse and sin, God says, I am willing to be called Abba, Daddy, Father. And every need you have can be completed in him. And as men try to be good husbands and fathers, what I'm learning is that only happens if you know who your Father in heaven is. The more deeply you're loved by a father, the more deeply you can love as a father. Because dads have it tough. And there's a lot of dads who are just struggling in the role. They're just barely able to figure out, what does it mean to be a dad? How do I deal with all these responsibilities? I thought life was supposed to be fun. I thought I was supposed to be able to drink some beer and play with my friends and live what they show on the movies, and the kids would just kind of be there to be comic relief, but they were not really going to take that much time. They take all your time. You watch it's not about Raymond or whatever the Raymond show was, and he even says as they set it up, it's not a show about the kids. The kids pop in for maybe 5 minutes every episode. It's about the dad. It's about the couple. It's about the mom and dad across the street. It's about a world of adults that's peppered with children when they need a laugh line. And you set that up in your head. You think, okay, I'm going to have this great world, and I'm going to have a couple kids. And occasionally when I need to throw a ball around, when I need to be affirmed, when I want to have a Kodak moment and hold somebody's hands and walk along the beach, then I'll call out the kids. But the rest of my time is going to be mine. And it never turns out that way. And you go into being a dad or a husband or any of these roles with the best of intentions, you never realize how much that time gets pulled down and how you wonder, when do I get time for me? When's me time? And maybe for Father's Day, all you're asking is, could I just have an hour? Just nobody asking me anything. An hour, no diapers, no Xbox conflict, no he poked me. None of those, just for an hour. Can I just have sanity for an hour? No, you don't. Happy Father's Day. Because part of being a dad, part of being a human, honestly, is to realize that this is about relationships. And what you believe about God is going to influence how you deal with your kids and yourself and your coworkers and your wife. The way this book is laid out, the first two chapters are just rich, deep theology. The middle of chapter 3, most of it, starts taking that theology and starting to put it on a spin. Saying, now that you're in Christ, put off the old garments, your anger, your malice, your selfishness, your bitterness. Start putting on a good character. And so good theology is turning into a new person. Now, new person, love your wife. New person, submit to your husband. New person, quit provoking your kids. New person, obey your parents. And so all this theology starts turning into very practical things. Next week is going to be new people. This is how you live at work. Very, very practical. And that makes it very, very difficult. Because we're commanded, and if we back up one verse, to love our wives and do not be harsh with them. We're commanded, even though children should obey their parents because it pleases the Lord, fathers, don't provoke your kids because that's going to discourage them, lest they become discouraged. Men, we're commanded to love. We're commanded to not provoke. We're commanded to watch out that the kids around us don't get discouraged. And the word provoke literally means to pick a fight. It means to get into somebody's face and just start that pushing. You ever wanted to get into a fight with somebody? Really? Wow. I'm kidding. And all you have to do is just like get next to them and you put your finger like an inch from their nose. Well, I'm not touching you. I'm not touching you. Have you ever done this? I do this with Shannon occasionally. No, I'm kidding. Emotionally, but not like that. But you know what it's like to get into somebody's face and start pushing their buttons. And yeah, maybe they've got way too many buttons, but you know how to push somebody's buttons. And provoke means to spur somebody into a fight. It means you've got a contagious attitude. The same words used in 2 Corinthians in a positive way, saying your zeal has stirred up most of the people around you. Your zeal for the Lord is getting everyone to love Jesus in 2 Corinthians. And so it's just this contagious attitude. If you're going to be contagious for Jesus, awesome. You're going to be contagious about how disgruntled and frustrated you are. Don't do that at home, dads. That's the command. It's the dad that's so frustrated at work, and he comes home. He's got frustrated thinking. He's got frustrated emotions. And why is he surprised that he now has a frustrated house? He's worried about money. He's worried about his job, and everyone at home is worrying. You start seeing that the way you think and the way you behave is creating the culture around you. And so you're provoking kids to discouragement. You're discouraged by life, so they should be discouraged by life. You're angry at your boss. You should be angry with them because you can't beat up your boss. You can win the fight with your kid. Maybe you don't think about it in those ways, but everybody's told me no all day, and I'm going to get my way now because you're going to make your room spotless. And I can't control my coworkers, I can't control my spouse, I can't control my boss, but I can control you because I made you. I can make another one. I can win this fight. And I know there's some dads and some moms that actually use physical power to overcome their kids, whether it's physical power with their words, with their fists, with their hands. And that is not at all acceptable. There's a time for discipline, but you don't do it because you're provoking them into a fight. And this is a fight you can win. That's why you pick the fight. You only discipline out of love because you see a better goal for your kid. See, this is who I see you in Christ, and this is holding you back. And so if I chisel away this character flaw, it's going to make you go well. It's going to make you grow toward Christ. Your negative thinking turns into negative behavior, creates a negative culture that works with worry. It works with all the stuff that's going under the system. And there's lots of ways that we can make our kids lose heart as parents. And if you're not a parent, if you're not a dad today, anyone you lead, this works for. Anyone you're an influence of. And we talked a little bit about this on Mother's Day as well. But you guys heard of the phrase Tiger Mom? There's a book that came out a few years ago, The Battle Hymn of the Tiger Mom, and talks about these moms, but I've seen dads do this as well, that just so power up and they just put so many barriers on their kids. The writer of the book says that, talks about the hours of forced music practices every day, severe restrictions on extracurricular activities, outright bans on social occasions like sleepovers, punishment, shaming on the rare occasions their child would dare fail, their mother's high expectations. They were tough and they were demanding and they produced geniuses, was the way this book goes. And this is written, honestly, out of an Asian subculture, but I've seen lots of people do that as well. A lot of times you see the dad, they did not become a professional athlete. That's why you know the dad. But their kid's gonna. Their kid will make every Little League practice. Their kid will bat 800. Their kid will have a perfect throw. The kid will have a perfect swing. And if they throw wrong once, they laugh at them. If they get it wrong once, you guys met that dad? The one that's embarrassing to be on the sidelines because they start screaming and yelling at the ref or the umpire, start throwing things. How dare, that's a terrible call. It's T-ball. Any call is going to be a terrible call. You don't get great umpires at a T-ball game. You get whatever dad's willing, just have fun with it, but they demand perfection. And the studies say that those kids don't level up to those expectations. Those kids go down. The kids under that tiger mom or dad parenting style get discouraged because they're provoked constantly. They're shamed constantly. Out of the University of Texas, a writer says that the tiger kids had lower academic achievement and lower attainment, greater psychological maladjustment, more family alienation, more depression than parents that would be classified as supportive and encouraging. That's just one way we discourage our kids. We provoke them and cause them to lose heart because we say, you know what the bar is? It's this way. And you know what the problem with that, especially as Christians, is because usually behind that, there's the inner sense that God set the bar for me here, and I'm constantly trying to prove myself to God. And so I have to constantly prove myself to myself, and so you better constantly constantly define yourself by what you achieve. The bar is here cosmically. No one's ever going to achieve it. I can't get myself to achieve it. So I'm going to do everything I can to force, shame, and humiliate you so that maybe you do what I can't. and you find peace with the universe. It's not just bad parenting that's that problem. It's bad theology. It's a bad way of understanding God. Most dads I know that get rigorous about things like football, soccer, baseball, have no sense of worth before God. And if you ask them, in the scheme of the universe, the creator of the heavens, if they were to look at you, what would they see? And they would probably say, not much. They see a disappointment. The God of the universe looks at somebody who has failed again and again and again, but my kid won't. My kid will do what I could never do. And so out of love, they break their kids because they really want what's best for them. They're trying to get their kid to measure up. They're trying to get their kid to be accepted, to be a winner, because they never were. Or even if they were, they see all the places where they could have done better. But it discourages and it provokes. On the opposite, I know other parents that all they want to do is be the buddy. And there's no roles, there's no goals, there's no standards. And that's equally discouraging. Equally discouraging because kids need to know that there's boundaries. They need to know what's not okay. Kids will go around breaking everything to find out the one thing that can't be broken. And the one thing that shouldn't be broken is your love and your discipline. It's a loving father, a loving mother that provides correction and provides boundaries, provides guidelines. That's why cows always hang out close to the fence. Why kids always play at the brinks of the schoolyard. Partly they want to get as far from authority as they can, but they want to know where the wall is. You guys ever do that? The back of our elementary school had no real boundary. That's you. That's me. The back of our elementary school had no wall, no fence. They just had trees and a church. And in that culture, I guess, if you got past the trees, the church would explode and kill you. At least that's what you thought. Like, well, if you get on the church's property, you know, it's not the teacher, it's God over there. So that became kind of a spiritual boundary. Some of my worst poundings in my life happened in those trees between the church and the school. That's probably an analogy for a different time. But you want to know where the fence is. You just want to stand right there and say, okay, this is where I'm safe. This is where I'm not. And what a good parent's going to do is say, if you take that next step, this is what's going to happen. Much as I tease about my dad and the warnings at Yellowstone, how much more loving would it be for me, my dad, to say, you know what, Tim really likes hot water springs. Who am I to hold him back? If he wants to have the joy of jumping into Old Faithful, I mean, that's a once-in-a-lifetime experience. Literally. I mean, who am I? I'm a loving dad. I want to equip him. I'm going to put Air Nikes on him. I'm going to make that jump the best jump of his life. No. A good dad's going to say, okay, that's going to kill you, and this isn't. A good parent's going to take their kid and say, you see that way sex is being talked about on television? That's going to kill you. You see the way they're talking about their money at school, at the mall? That's going to kill you. See the way your friends are talking about Jesus? That's going to kill you. Not out of harshness, not out of here's our rules, but this is simply the way of life. This isn't a set of rules we're following as Christians. This is the way of life. How harsh is it to say, well, who am I to tell my kids what to believe? You're their parent. Tell them what Jesus is. Tell them that he's the way, the truth, and the life. That's love. And if we don't do that, we're discouraging them. And behind all this provoking, behind all the harshness, usually a lot of dads carry around anger. And I'm going to pick on the dads a little bit because it's Father's Day and we gave you bacon and there's more for after. So you can take a little bit of this. But honestly, anger is not just a guy issue. And so whether you're a parent or not, a dad or not, a guy or not, just listen in on anger, because chances are you've got some anger, or somebody you love is an angry person. And behind the harshness, men, do not be harsh with your wives. Behind the provoking and discouragement that we're commanded not to do to our kids, what's often happening is a heart that's filled with anger. And anger is one of these toxic things that slowly starts boiling. Anger's tricky because it's slow. An analogy I heard once, it's like water boiling. You ever put like a huge pot of water to boil, and you put the burner on high and you leave it and nothing happens? What's the saying, a watch pot never boils? It just slowly, nothing happens and everything seems okay. And it's as if there's no fire at all underneath it. You give it half an hour or so and soon the bubbles start coming up. And anger's like that in a lot of our lives. You're angry, you're smoldering, but there's no visible witness in it yet. It's just slowly cooking you. But you hit that point and suddenly the tea kettle starts whistling and everybody better look out. And a lot of people I know, they live at 219 degrees. If 220 is the boiling point, they're just 1 degree under. So you're going through life and everything seems okay. The water seems calm. But you just put your toy in the wrong spot. You just say the wrong word. And suddenly the tea kettle starts boiling. And you better look out. And this can be so dangerous. I heard the analogy. You know those big tanker boats that they used to have in World War II? There's one parked off Bremerton up near University of Washington, Western Washington. But they have a boiler instead of an engine back then. It's all steam-powered back in that war. And when you would hear a leak, you would hear it before you saw it. You could just hear a small hissing because a boiler had sprung. And what you would do if you were a shipmate then is you would take a broom and you'd enter the engine compartment. You'd start waving the broom in front of you, the broom handle. And when the broom handle was shorn in half, you found the leak. Because so much pressure had built up in those boilers that as it escaped, just a little hiss, it would cut the broom handle clean in half. And a lot of us guys, and a lot of us humans, are walking around like that. There's something wrong. You can hear the whistle, and as soon as you hit that little jet stream, if it was your hand as you were reaching for the jet stream, what they say is it would chop off your arm and cauterize it instantly. And how many of us have done that to our wives? How many of us have done that to our kids? That's called being harsh. That's called provoking. That's called not living in a gospel relationship. That's boiling up all these issues inside until someone must die. I'm frustrated, so therefore I'm going to get you. I'm discouraged, I'm going to discourage you. I feel embittered. That word harshness, we didn't talk about this last week. It comes from bitterness. Bitterness often comes from being discouraged and frustrated and let down. And so this bitterness wells up inside. And there's two ways we deal with anger. And you can tell the people, as soon as I describe them, I think there'll be a slide about this. Some people take anger and they start boiling over loudly. That hissing and screaming, whistling temper is easy to see. As you can see, it goes toward on the left side. They have to get it out. They have to explode. They have to yell, scream, and belittle. But sometimes the angrier people are on the other side. They just grin and bear it. They grit their teeth. They're ready to implode. They become withdrawn and silent. Have you seen the guy where they hear the stinging rebuke from a friend or from a boss? And they don't get mad. Their eyes don't light up. Just this quiet face sets in. And that's not zen. That's depression. That's frustration. They're taking it all in. And sooner or later, one or two things are going to happen. They're going to become so depressed that their depression doesn't mean sad. Heard recently depression means crabby. I didn't write that. I heard that from a good friend. And they become that person where they're just constantly down, just grating like fingernails on a chalkboard. They're just in the room ruining everything without saying a word. Or it becomes where they flip it open and after years and years and years, they just explode. I mean, any old Kenny Rogers fans in the room? Everyone considered him the coward of the county? Or this kid who was bullied and picked on for years and they were finally making fun of his girlfriend and the old Kenny Rogers, he could have heard a pin drop when Johnny stopped and locked the door. And so after 20 years of being beat on, he locks the door and destroys everybody. There was a made-for-TV movie about it. You don't have to see that. 2 hours of your life, you'll never get back. But it describes this guy where a lot of guys are like this, where they're quiet, they're toxic, and then suddenly they go postal. They just let it all out, and there's no boundaries. They've never been angry before. They don't know how to be angry. And so they have no sense of their own strength. They start destroying people, and then they're ashamed of it, and then they internalize it again for another 5-6 years. Maybe that one ended the first marriage, and they internalize it again through the second marriage until it starts coming out again. I can't internalize it anymore, and then they explode on this next one. And then that marriage ends, and that work relationship ends, and then they suck it back in. We've met these guys. We've met these people. And the problem behind this is not that they're an angry person. Anger is a secondary emotion. It means that there's something going on under the surface. They're frustrated. They're sad. They don't know how to deal with their emotions. They're emotional equivalent of a one-year-old that doesn't know what to say when their diaper's bad or their stomach's hungry. And so they cry and shake their fists. They don't know how to process what's going on inside of them. But some of the research I came across is, and it's far more complex than this, I can get to it, is this is from Waldo Beach. He wrote a book back in the 70s about the anatomy of anger. He says that the three things that happen in somebody's life who's becoming angry is they become, and these will be on the screen because I'm not going to pronounce them right, anomie, anonymity, and alienation. The anomie is from the word anomos, no law. So they have no boundaries. They don't know what it looks like to be good or bad. Maybe they lacked a strong role model. Maybe they lack some biblical teaching. They don't know what's right. They live as a law unto themselves. And so what they do is right. When they cheat, it's okay. When they break the rule, there's always an explanation. And that doesn't work. You can't live your life like that long term. And so that turns into an angry person. They're wondering, why am I always being disappointed? Why are people always saying no to me? And part of the problem is they don't know what it looks like to have healthy conversations and solid conflict. Anonymity means that they don't feel like they exist. They stand in the universe saying, who am I? I feel like I'm nobody. Alienation means not only are they nobody with no boundaries, but they're completely separated. They know that there's anybody else around them. They feel so alone and so rejected from them. And so the only way most people can overcome this is they have this heart. Those three things begin to cave a hole in their heart that something has to fill. And so they choose to fill it with themselves. They stand in the place and say, okay, now I will set the laws so that you know who's in charge here. I'm going to set some rules that I'm going to live by, and by God, you're going to live by them. I'm going to make myself significant with my money, with my achievements, with my possessions. You had better acknowledge my significance. And that becomes the root of an angry person. That's why James, who does a great deal talking about anger in chapter 4, in verse 12 says, there is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? In other words, you look at an angry person and say, there's only one lawgiver. There's only one person who can say what's the right way to go, one person who can make you feel significant, one person who can make you loved, and that's our God in heaven. That's our Heavenly Father. That's our Abba. That's the one who Jesus listened to and submitted to and died on the cross to fulfill his will. He's the lawgiver. Who are you to make yourself the lawgiver of your family and to treat them in such an angry and harsh and discouraging way? Who are you to become so subdued and withdrawn and passive-aggressive that you keep wondering and gritting your teeth, when will they finally love me? Your Father in heaven's the lawgiver. And in his law, he says you're significant. In his law, because of Jesus, he says you're loved. Stop trying to bully love from the people who love you. And be loved by your Father. This is what's going to deal with our anger. I know that sounds so easy to say because you put it on the screen. This can take years to repent of. Just to be honest, it might take years for you to realize that this is what happens. But I was listening to David Paulson this week as he talked about anger. He's a pastor and psychologist, works with the CCEF, which is one of the best counseling movements in our nation. He says often in counseling, he'll talk to a couple and they'll pick up a book and they'll pick up another book, have them closed, say, when you guys are fighting, this is what you do. And he's banging the books against each other. And this book is saying, we're fighting because of you. And this book's saying, we're fighting because of you. And they're just banging and banging. And what God does is he takes the book and he opens it up and says, you're fighting because what's in your heart. And God can read the page of your heart. God can get to what's underneath the root of your bitterness. And God can change the page. God can say, this is why you're fighting. So when you realize that you fight because you steal and you covet, you want things and you can't have them. You feel like you've got no laws. You feel like you have no identity. You feel like you have no friends. And so you fight, you devour each other. But I'm your Father, and I'll give you the law. And the new law is the law of love. That I love you because I loved you first. And that pulls love from you. We love God not because we first loved him, because he first loved us. And you're going to love your neighbor as yourself. And by the way, some of your closest neighbors, our wife, our child, our coworker, our brother, our parent, our friend, you're going to love them like you love yourself. And God starts changing the pages of our hearts. And we realize that we stop being angry. And a practical tool I've run across on this, and this is from Mark, who we were up here praying before, is this thing called the mood elevator. And it just talks about, and this will be small, I'll throw this on the website, and we'll have a close-up in a little bit, but it talks about our range of human emotions. This comes from a business background, but I've been finding it very, very helpful. Where at the very top, it talks about being grateful. We can maybe escalate over that and talk about joy, but just consider a world of gratitude. Consider a husband who can come into the home, and when he sees the mess, is just grateful because this means I have kids. Heard about a lady the other day whose father-in-law came by, and the house was just a torrent. It looked like Toys R Us had exploded in her living room. And she had to like take a shovel and clear off the chair so the father-in-law could sit down. She finally said, "I'm so embarrassed our house looks like this." And the father-in-law just smiled and says, "I'm so grateful your house looks like this. Because your kids are loved. It makes me miss when my kids were this age." Can you imagine that tone instead of, "How dare, what did you do all day?" That's on the bottom side, stressed, self-righteous, judgmental. Imagine a house filled with gratitude. Imagine a house where people can be wise and creative and filled with hope for each other. Look at your kid who's rebelling and you're not judging, saying, "How could you not meet my standards?" But you say, "I see so much more for you. I see so much more freedom. Jesus doesn't want to kill your good mood. He wants to set you free from your idols of self so you can be truly free. That's why I'm bringing you to church. That's why I'm telling you the gospel. I don't want to limit your freedom. I want to set you free. I have hope for you." Imagine this sort of relationship. But what happens is when we get below that little arrow in the middle, the negative moods lead to low wisdom. There's actually studies, Dan Goleman in Emotional Intelligence book says, and when you're in a negative mood, your IQ actually drops. You become less creative. You start losing wisdom in your relationships. You start doing what the book of Proverbs would say, playing the fool at home. And our goal is not just to be in a good mood. Our goal is to have a heart that reflects the grace of God. And if it does, if our theology says, "I am accepted, I am loved, I am cherished by God," then my thinking and my behaviors will start doing that. And so a grateful theology will lead to grateful thinking, which will lead to grateful feeling, which will lead toward a grateful home. And it's hard. Saying that, so easy. Doing that, years, lifetimes. But the training around this says the key, if you're in that negative cycle, and I'm not going to make a raise of hands, but how many of you right now, your home is impatient, irritated, worried, defensive, judgmental, self-righteous, stressed, angry, depressed. And this is where Merck makes all their money, the bottom side of that, the prescription drugs. But the goal of all that is to get to curious. Just to get yourself curious. What's going on behind this situation? You come home, the house is a mess. Your knee jerk is, "How dare you? What did you do all day? What's going on?" Instead, ask yourself, "I wonder what happened today. I wonder what sort of drama happened behind the scenes. I wonder what sort of emergencies came up. I wonder how I can be a servant in this situation. I wonder, I'm walking into this, I'm going to put down my judgments, I'm going to pick up the Spirit and say, God, what do you have for me in here? Because the house looks like a mess, but I know there's a lot of love, and I know your presence has been here. What can I do?" And so you're going to be curious about that. You're going to be curious about it when you start boiling up. Ask yourself, "I wonder what's making me so angry?" And actually get a little distance from yourself where you can preach the gospel to yourself. "I wonder why I'm getting so frustrated over nothing. It's a dish in a sink. There's not like a bloody hatchet on my pillow. She left a dish in the sink. Why am I so mad?" Ask yourself that question. Just asking that, you're going to start deflating a little bit. And start wondering, "Wow, am I really that fragile? Am I really that judgmental? Have I really forgotten that I've been forgiven so much by God? That I can forgive this little thing? I'm a little curious about why I'm so mad at that. I wonder what the sin issue is that's going on in my kid, my wife, my coworker, my friend, my parent, that they're acting this way. And I wonder what God would use if I'm seeing it. I wonder if he's given me something where I can help them. And yeah, what they're doing isn't good. I'm angry, but there is something righteous to be angry about. Jesus got angry. There's a bunch of people selling stuff in the temple. He got really, really angry, made a whip of cords and drove them out. I wonder if I was like Jesus, what would I want to drive out of my wife right now? What behaviors would I want to drive out of my kids? I definitely don't want to drive my kid out of the house, although that's what a lot of parents do. When you're 18, you're on your own. I wonder, how do I chase out their pride? How do I chase out this selfishness with love? You start getting curious about that. Start getting curious about what's holding me back from really knowing how much God loves me. And as I've been experimenting with this, I'm realizing that joy is actually possible. Because if I were to pull every one of you around, whether you've got a kid or not, whether you're married or not, whether you're divorced or not, if I were to ask you, what mark do you want to have over your life? Most of you would want to say joy. Most of you would say, I want to live a grateful life. I don't want gratitude just to be that one thing we do on Thanksgiving and the rest of the year, 364 days of misery. I want a life that's marked by joy and wisdom, and I have no idea how to get it. And the good news for us today is that Jesus, even though he was angry when people sinned, in the garden did not get angry when people came to take his life. But instead, he submitted to his Father's will. He humbled himself and became obedient to death on a cross. And in that move, by his death and his resurrection, he gave us a power source called the Holy Spirit that we can now walk into the minor, very minor by comparison, problems in our life and deal with them as Christ would. And so men, masculinity means that you're tender. It means that you're the first to sacrifice. It means that your kids get to see you as somebody who's strong but meek, somebody who will love them no matter what. Anybody who you ever have leadership over, if you want to know how you're doing, look at the trail behind you. Look at the wake behind you. And if you see a bunch of discouraged people, a bunch of broken hearts, get curious about that. Saying, even though I feel like I'm following Jesus, everybody I've ever tried to leave has been destroyed by me. I wonder what's really going on. And maybe ask that question to a friend or a mentor. Realize that your leadership is influence, and your influence is given to you so that you can spur people on to God. Our job as parents, our job as husbands, our job as Christians is to take everyone we meet, especially our kids, and turn them into students of Jesus. The churchy word for that is disciples. And the only way that it's going to happen is if we submit ourselves to Jesus, if we love like Jesus, if we know we're loved by Jesus, and he defines the way we act. And so let me close this in prayer, and let's just ask that Jesus to teach us to repent, to show us where our hearts have been taking us, and to help us to have a life of joy. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you that all of your creation cries out your name. And Lord, even the way that you put together the family, Lord, we get to see joy. We get to see conflict. And Lord, in the best families, we get to see you. And so, Lord, I pray that you would call us. Lord, even though right now many of us are sitting there in a mess of what we've made or what others have done in our family, we're sitting here in the lack of a family, just feeling our loneliness. We're sitting in an empty nest wondering what our influence has been like. Lord, help us know that there's someone that we can love today. Lord, whether it's a biological kid, a foster kid, a kid in the Sunday school, Lord, there's someone that we can lead today. But mostly, Lord, I pray that you would lead us, that you, Heavenly Father, would be my Father and you would be our Father, that you would put down our defenses and teach us to be loved, that we would know that we're not alone in this universe, but that you know us and you've named us and you've called us friend. And so, Father, in your name, we pray all of this. Amen.